All right, it is around 9:30. 9:30 exactly by my clock. Interesting to note that my clock says 9:30 and the clock says 9:32. I think that means that our pastors are figuring out how to sneak in 2 extra minutes in their sermons.
I like National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation.
Great Christmas movie. I saw that in the theater when I was entirely too young.
Where he stands there and cusses out his whole family because he didn't get that Christmas bonus.
Yep. All right, well, let's pray and get started. Our Lord Christ, we thank you again for gathering us together, and we ask that you would turn our hearts and our minds and our souls to you, that this would be a time of collecting everything that's scattered abroad, Lord, scattered onto thoughts of work tomorrow or what we need to do later today or the various aches and pains we have. And we ask, Lord, that we could collect them on you. Guide us through your prophet Ezekiel. Amen. All right, so normally we have a handout. Give me just 1 second. And we will have a handout. Right now, my lovely assistant is saving me from myself having forgotten the handout on the printer at home. And so she's coming in to grab the keys and whatnot for me to be able to make the copy. So we will have a handout at some point.
You just don't have them now.
Just don't have them now. But they're coming. They're coming. It's eschatological. We're looking forward to it. By Bethany. Even better. Even better. But I did want to start this time off a little bit differently than we have been. And that would be by asking some questions for you to think about. It'd be easier if you could just look at them on your papers. And kind of get your sense of things as we are so far. Because we're kind of at a critical juncture in Ezekiel. I don't know if you're feeling the same way that I am, but reading the 2 chapters for today, the 22 and 23, I was kind of struck with, I feel like I've seen this before. I feel like we've talked about this, that these are more chapters of judgment, more chapters of castigation against Jerusalem, against the people of Israel. And it starts to wear on you a little bit. And if you can imagine being that original audience as well, that would be an interesting thing to hear over and over and over again about the judgment in this way, this way, this way. And most of the prophecies are slightly different than the ones before. Some are radically different, but there's still a lot of repetition going on. And so we're right about to the critical moment in Ezekiel, which is going to come in the 24th chapter. That is the actual historical destruction of Jerusalem. So the thing that we've been building up to so far is about to happen. All of the prophecies that Ezekiel has had are going to come to pass. Not in their entirety, not in their fullness, because we've seen grace pervading each one so far, and right in the judgment is not where the restoration is. It's the prelude to the restoration. But it still sort of gives this sort of heaviness in the reading, heaviness in thinking and feeling. So I thought, instead of just getting right into it today, it would be good to pull back a little bit and sort of think together about what we've experienced, what we've encountered so far. And if anybody here is a guest, don't worry. If you've had any experience with Ezekiel, you're welcome to bring it into these questions as well. Okay, so the first question that I have for you is, what has been the most memorable part of Ezekiel so far? What has been the most memorable part? The part that when you leave on Sunday afternoon, Bethany. There you go. Thank you. A good wife is, of course, more precious than...
Wives, they are good for something, right?
They're good for lots of things. I was going to say they're more precious than rubies and diamonds, which we see in the scriptures repeated over and over again. So back to the question, though. What has been the thing that sort of stuck out to you, that sort of grabbed your imagination about Ezekiel so far? What's the thing that in your mind you sort of keep coming back to? And I'm going to use an old grad school trick. When you're learning about teaching, what they tell you to do is, after asking a question, just be quiet until it's really uncomfortable and someone will break the silence. But as a teacher, it can't be you. So.
I'm looking ahead, so.
Sure.
I'm always alert to references to Christ.
Yes. 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 Right. And I'm glad you say look ahead, because the chapters that we're going to get to really do start to focus on Christ more and more, especially chapters about the temple and about the resettling of the land. But it's probably worth mentioning as well, we've seen Christ so far in Ezekiel too. We've seen him in the moments of grace that have shot through the prophecies, but also go back to chapters 1 through 3 when we talked about the heavenly vision that Ezekiel saw, and we looked at how the scriptures describe Christ and describe what's going on in the temple, but how all of that points to him. So he has been there from the beginning. Let's not ever think just merely historically about Christ, that he just happens to appear in the Middle East, right after the whole world's like, you know what, we're done with this BC stuff. We should really switch to AD and have our years go that way instead of that way. That was a joke. It's too early. No, he has been there the whole time. The Trinity is always existing. And so he is coming through the Old Testament text to us at all times. So thank you for that. Richard, I thought I saw your hand.
Yeah.
Okay. I know I can count on you no matter what.
Ezekiel, the book is a fascinating book.
Mm-hmm.
There's no way with the explanation. So there are so many different key places in Ezekiel that are outstanding.
Mm-hmm.
But the fact that the Lord chose to demonstrate, you know,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
Which were not his making.
Right.
It's something that is very instructive for us.
Right. And I like that you bring that up, that there is a discomfort in Ezekiel, not just for us, but for Ezekiel as well. He has to lie on his side for a year, and the respite he gets is that he gets to lie on his side for another quarter year. Just, you know, turn me over, I'm done on that side. And so that won't be the last thing we see. In fact, probably the most uncomfortable thing that Ezekiel will have to go through comes in chapter 24. So that is upcoming. But it does also give us this sense of why would God cause his prophet to go through this discomfort. But then again, and it's actually, I think, quite providential that Reverend Smith has been leading us through Hebrews at the same time, because think about how Hebrews describes Christ as one who is able to, I'm going to get the exact words wrong, but sympathize with us in our weaknesses. That he's not this far-off, exalted sort of being that kind of deigns to look down, but rather he's in it with us, yet without sin. And Ezekiel is sort of a symbol of that. He is experiencing the desolation of his people through physical actions, through things that happen in his life, through being told to do things that he really doesn't want to do. She is here. Thank you. All right, so good. That's some good stuff. So you'll see as you get the handout that I wasn't fooling. This actually was on the handout. It is there. So that was the first question, what's been memorable? Another way to put this is, what have you learned that you didn't know? Now, this one might be maybe a little bit easier because so many of us come to Ezekiel not really knowing much of anything. We might remember something about the Valley of Bones. It's coming. We might remember something about him standing in the river and up to his ankles and up to his knees and up to his thighs and up to his neck. We might remember that, but we haven't gotten to either of those things yet. So what have you learned so far that you didn't know? Christy. Sure. Yeah, that's the thing that opened up the book of Ezekiel to me as well. So just so everybody could hear, at the end of chapter 10, we read in that vision that Ezekiel has of Jerusalem, of the temple, he breaks through the wall, he sees the idolatry going on, he sees the elders out in public bowing down to the sun and all that sort of thing, and it sort of does the opposite trajectory of chapter 1 with the glory. Instead of the glory being far off and coming near, it's there in the temple and it moves until it's out of the city, off to the east side. And one of the things that Christy said is that, you know, just a normal, very quick reading, you think, oh, the glory has departed, it's left, and it's not going to come back until we get to our Lord Christ. And of course, he is the absolute embodiment of it. Ezekiel, in those chapters, brings up over and over again that, oh, this glory is the one that I saw with the exiles by the river Kibar. And so what he's doing is he's saying, hey, look back. God's glory has not abandoned us, but rather it's come to be among us in exile. That even in the midst of our sins and in the midst of the punishment for our sins, God is still with us. And that actually, I think, is not just a really good thing theologically, that's a good thing spiritually as well. We tend to think, and I'm talking about myself here and using the plural, but we tend to think when we sin that God has pulled away, abandoned us, and we are just left until we do the right motions, go through the right words, say the right things to get God's favor back to us. But Ezekiel teaches us, I think Christ teaches us, certainly Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 5, that God's favor is always there. He is there with us in our deepest moments, in our darkest moments. And this really is a lot of what I think our Lord is doing when he quotes Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me, from the cross? Because he is God. And there's no way to break the bond between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so God is with us in our God-forsakenness.
Nobody else can be God except for him.
Right, exactly.
I can't be him.
Yeah, and I cannot either. So there's grace there that even in the midst of that, he stays with us. So thank you. Thank you for that, Christy. And then there's that little line. I can't remember exactly where in the text where God says, I have been a little sanctuary for them where they have gone. And there's something beautiful about that as well. I can't remember exactly where that is, though. All right, well, thank you. The last one I want to ask before we move on is one that I think is really, really important when we're learning to read the Bible. And I am fully aware I'm saying that to people who have probably read the Bible a lot longer than me. But I think it's true as well that we're always learning how to read the scriptures. That even if we read something 100 million times, the Spirit's going to hit us in different ways. We're going to get different things out of the text than we did before. And one of the things that I think is really important as we read is to ask ourselves, what do we not get? What confuses us? Just as an example of something that happened to me personally, reading through Romans, I've had Bibles for years and years and years that have wide margins so that I can take notes and whatnot. And in Romans chapter 3, I had a note next to one of the verses that said, I have no idea what Paul is saying here. Because, you know, you read along and you're like, oh yes, this, he's saying this, and you're like, wait a second, I think I know that the jargon, but I don't know what he actually means by it. So I wrote that note in the text. I have no idea what Paul means here. And it was something like 15 years later when I was reading through, and I had just been doing a lot of study in church history and whatnot, that I was reading through that passage again, and I realized, I got it. The cloud has been lifted. And so I erased the note. The Lord had been kind to me and given me some insight that I didn't have before. The next time I went back through, I realized that just the way human minds work, that I had forgotten what that insight was because I erased the one but didn't write down the new one. And I had to rewrite, I don't know what Paul is talking about here. Thankfully, I was able to just use the same spaces. So in Ezekiel, what has given you pause? What has confused you? What do you feel like, I'm just not quite there with this yet? Caleb.
The acting out of the siege and everything seems to happen in the privacy of his home.
Mm-hmm.
How visible was that to the people?
Sure. No, that's fair. It seems very strange that the Lord says, go into your house, lock yourself up, and in fact, I think it's in chapter 3, he says, I'm going to bind you so that you can't move. And how is this prophecy actually getting out to the people? And I think we could ask that actually about a lot of these prophecies, because many of them are about Jerusalem, but we know that Ezekiel is not in Jerusalem. Maybe there's some postal service stuff going on there. My best guess is kind of twofold. One, and this is a bit of a reveal, again, for chapter 24, Ezekiel is married. You wouldn't know it because she has been like in the old Monty Python cliche, ma'am not yet appearing in this film. She hasn't been there. We haven't heard a word about her, but she is there. And so it's possible that she is assisting, helping, and then spreading the message because she is not so bound. The other is that we read right sort of after the end of the first lying down. I think this is in chapter 5, but I could be wrong. That the elders were gathered in his house. And so I'm wondering if, yes, he's bound, but his door isn't locked. And so it might be because they know he's a prophet that they're coming in and sort of spending time with him as he's holding up the sins of Jerusalem. So that's my best guess. Yeah. Joel.
And also makes the teacher look like a fool. And I'm always just kind of puzzled by that, I guess.
Why hide it in parables? I think that's a point well taken. And anyone, I think, in this room who's done any teaching, whether formally or informally with your kids, you know this sort of feeling, especially when the question comes up that you can't answer, or the thing that you've said that they've found the little scale in the body of the dragon that, you know, they take that arrow of the men of Dale and shoot you. That's your Hobbit reference for today. That's a difficult thing. So why does the Lord do this? And it might be, I don't know, but it might be, you know, thinking about 1 Corinthians where God takes the wisdom of men and shows it to be foolishness because the foolishness of God is wiser than our wisdom. I don't know. Well, very good. Thank you, everyone. We have our handouts now. Shall we dig into the text? And I started to say this a little bit before, but before we get into the bloody city in chapter 22, it is worth mentioning that what we're going to see here is the same as what we've seen before. It's the same condemnations for the same types of sins, some of the same words used. And I think that repetition, again, is there's something going on in Ezekiel. And the best way that I can sort of think through it is to consider it as sort of a musical piece, where if you have a long form piece, an opera or something like that, you introduce motifs or leitmotifs early on, and then they pop up every once in a while. And then they kind of go subdued again, and then they pop up, but they sort of interweave together until they build up to the climax in which everything is revealed, everything is taken care of. If it's an opera, usually, and correct me if I'm wrong here, Katie, usually it's gonna go bad. Yeah, somebody is going to die. And that's not untrue about Ezekiel either. And so I think that's what we've got going on here, is we've been building on these themes bit by bit, little by little, repeating, sometimes softly. We're starting to get more and more loud towards this part because it's building that sort of crescendo up to the judgment. And one of the things that we'll see, again, is that there's sort of three categories that Ezekiel is riffing on with the things that he's condemnations, the abominations that he's supposed to declare. And those are idolatry, often talked about in the sense of going up on the mountain and eating. In other words, going up, sacrificing to a pagan god, and then taking place in the rituals. Sexual immorality of all sorts. And in fact, a number of the chapters we've read recently in Ezekiel have read a whole lot like Leviticus 17 through 18. It's almost word for word quotes from there. And then social injustice. Whether that's economic, charging interest, or it's lying to get people killed so you can inherit their land, that sort of thing, stuff that we see, say, in the books of Kings. And this is often symbolized in Ezekiel with the term blood, bloodshed or blood. In Hebrew, the word blood, dam, if you make it plural, damim, it doesn't mean bloods, it means bloodshed. Really interesting sort of use of the word. The multiplicity of blood is bloodshed. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15 real quick.
It's great to see blood splatter everywhere.
In the movies, not in real life. It's having grown up in a family where my mom was an emergency room nurse, I can tell you it's not as interesting in real life, not as... That's pretty traumatic. She was a trauma nurse, so I guess that fits. But Acts chapter 15. So just to set the stage a little bit for you here, this is that first great church council, the Jerusalem Council, in which the Gentiles who had been coming to faith sort of on the outskirts of the land of Israel were being pressured to become fully Jewish. That believing in Christ was not enough. They also needed to keep all the Sabbaths, to keep kosher, to maybe even attend the temple, make the pilgrimage journeys. And the apostles and the rest of the disciples, leaders of the church, all gathered together to sort of see what would the Holy Spirit say about this. And this is what they come up with. And this is in verses 28 through 29, because they write a letter, but we won't read the whole letter. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. So notice here, three of the four that Ezekiel has talked about are here. The only one that's not there is keep yourself from things strangled. And this is where people often get confused with Acts 15 because they think that when he says from blood, he means from eating blood, which is condemned in Leviticus elsewhere. However, that's what eating things strangled does. It keeps the blood in the system so you end up eating the blood. It's a pagan practice. Good, neither would I. You and I are agreed on that. So when he's talking about from blood here in Acts, it means from bloodshed, from violence. And of course, we can then extrapolate that, like the prophets do, out to all forms of violence, whether or not they actually involve the shedding of blood. In other words, it's teaching us to be like Christ. Okay, I just wanted to bring that out to you to see that Ezekiel is actually pointing us towards what the church will say in Acts 15. There is no division there, but that repetition is good for us. And the reason that I think there's a lot of this repetition is a couple of different things. One, to get over the hardness of heart of the hearers. You'd think, hey, if we've been told we're going to get condemned for this once, we're going to change our attitudes, we're going to change our lives. But if you've ever had children or been a child yourself, which I think includes everybody here, you know that that doesn't always work. That you can be told multiple times to not do something, and yet you still find yourself doing it. And so you might need to be told the same thing over and over again. Richard, is that a hand? Yeah. It's a message to Gentiles who have come to the faith who are being pressured to be Jewish converts. Because Jews wouldn't have any problem with that. That's what they had been hearing in the law. Right, right. But Gentiles coming into the faith probably did. And so this is the apostle saying, yeah, you do have to stop that. Yeah. Yeah, it's a good question. Good clarifier. The repetition, hardness of heart, also no excuse. They can't be like, well, Ezekiel didn't tell us. Ezekiel has told you for the last 20-some-odd chapters. We have no excuse, a phrase that Paul uses in Romans 1. And the other one is to go back to what I was saying about the crescendo. It overwhelms the hearer with the imagery. Okay, into the bloody city. Chapter 22 of Ezekiel. This is page 899 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. So the first thing we should notice in verse 2, after we get that introductory phrase, and you, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Notice the change that's gone on here. Back in chapter 3, Ezekiel was the watchman. He was supposed to tell the people, and then they had to respond. This is further. This is no longer just watching from afar and warning. This is a threat. The judgment has come, it is at the door, and Ezekiel has been put in the role of the judge. And what do you do when you're a judge? You declare the crimes for which the people are being sentenced. So the very next sentence, then declare to her all her abominations. So the rest of this part of the chapter is going to be that catalog of charges now read out publicly to all Jerusalem. The crimes are listed out, the sentence is being passed, the judgment is coming. It is no longer about warning, but rather about bringing it there. So we see a really interesting sort of spanning out of the charges in this. In verse 3, you shall say, thus says the Lord God, a city that sheds blood in her midst, so that her time may come, and that makes idols to defile herself. So we have the charges against the city personified. This would be then everyone in the city, leaving no one out. Everyone is standing under these charges. In a metaphorical sense. In other words, they're allowing the violence to happen to the poor, the oppressed, the widow in Jerusalem. And then they have the idols to defiling themselves. So that goes on.
It's like taking a cup of blood and just pouring it right over top of you.
More of the splatter that we were talking about earlier. Yeah, a little less graphic than that. So the city has been personified and condemned. Then we get to verse 6. Behold, the princes of Israel in you, everyone according to his power, have been bent on shedding blood. So now we are honing it down, and we're going to get more specific about who is being brought up on charges. So now we have the princes that are being brought up on charges, and we've seen them with that elsewhere as well. And then even further, we get verse 9. There are men in you who slander to shed blood, and people in you who eat on the mountains. They commit lewdness in your midst. There we have all three. Blood, you know, social injustice, idolatry, and sexual immorality. All three of those. So it's not just the princes, though. It's that the men of the city. This would be anyone who has some sort of power, say, influence over family life, over civic life. They have also taken part in it. So we've sort of broadened out in the city, focused down on the princes, and now we're broadening out again. This is an all-encompassing judgment that is coming to Jerusalem. And so what is the sentence? The sentence comes to us in verses 15 and 16. I will scatter you among the nations and disperse you through the countries, and I will consume the uncleanness out of you, and you shall be profaned by your own doing in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So why is this the judgment? Well, again, think back. Ezekiel is called the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, the one who is showing us the new Eden that could be coming. And here he is rehearsing what happened to the first Adam and Eve. That as they partook of the fruit and then were unrepentant about it, they were scattered from there. They were led to the east of Eden and the way was blocked to them. The same thing is happening to Israel. And this is exactly what we saw in Deuteronomy, that this is the end of the covenant for disobedience, that it ends up in exile. But not only that, look again at that phrase at the end of verse 15. I will consume your uncleanness out of you. So the point isn't to say, you done messed up, get out of my sight. It's, you need to leave this holy place so that you can be purified, so the place can be repurified, so that you can come back. That the whole point of the judgment, again, is, in the end, grace. It is so that the...
It's like me telling my sister Jill when she ticks me off, get out of my sight.
But you're saying it not to have that be the total thing, but so that you can both be in the right place to come together again. And that's exactly what's happening here. So God's judgment is never an end in itself. It's always to purify, to cleanse, to sanctify. He has not forgotten his promises in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He has not given up on that. He is going to cleanse his people. But very interestingly, though, we see in the next verse that you will be profaned by your own doing in the sight of the nations. Profanation, which is a fun word to say, is the exact opposite of cleansing. So God is going to scatter them to be cleansed, but what are they going to do? They're going to get further and further dirty out amongst the people. The people have become worse, ritually and morally, than the Gentiles. And as we've read elsewhere, the hope then is to shock them to their senses. That these people that they have said that they were better than, because they had the law, they had the temple, they were God's chosen people, they're going to get out in the midst of, and they're going to be like, oh, these people live more like godly people than we do. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. It's happened to me a number of times in my life, where I've been around folks who I expected to be one way, and then the grace of God is there, hidden, silent, quiet, but it is there. Yeah, Richard.
Mm-hmm. In Hebrews, the scripture says God's chastisement and restoration.
Right.
Because God does not treat us as bastards.
Right.
As sons.
As sons, yeah. Yeah, and so here are the sons of God. Yeah, being disciplined. It's a harsh discipline, but it's a necessary discipline. All right, so we've had the charges read, we've had the sentence passed. We see the rationale for it. This takes us then into the next parable. So we're getting back into sort of these parabolic prophecies in verse 18. where we read this, "Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me." Not a word we use very often, unless if you in your off hours are smelting, which might be some. I don't want to hold that back from anybody, but when you want to purify a metal, I remember my grandfather doing this in his basement. He loved to melt lead. All right. But he would melt it and then scrape off the impurities that would show up to the top, because if you want pure lead or pure, you probably want pure gold. Maybe that is what he wanted. Maybe he was an alchemist. I don't know. But if you want something pure, you've got to get rid of those impurities, and the way you do that is you heat it up until it loses its shape, until it loses its internal consistency, so that it becomes a puddle. And once you've done that, and this is obviously very much oversimplifying the metal purification process, you can reform it, you can recast it in its more pure form. But here, the house of Israel, the whole people, has become dross. They are the base metals in the precious metal that God is trying to get out. So he has to pull the whole group out. He has to melt it down, he will say, in his wrath and in his fire, to pull out those impurities so that what is pure, God's purposes in the gospel, might remain. We have a another folksy wisdom phrase that we use. We often misuse it, but it does fit here. One rotten apple, what does it do? Spoils the whole bunch. And so the idea isn't, oh, it's okay, it's just one rotten apple. It's like, no, the problem with that is that the whole bunch is therefore compromised. You have to get the rottenness out. Same thing happening here. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 21 through 26, we won't go there right now in interest of time, Israel is compared to this same process, that they have to go through the refiner's fire. You might be thinking Malachi as well, because that's brought up too. This is the process of pulling out what is bad. And in verse 20, I'm just going to have to flip the page. In verse 20, it says this, "As one gathers silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into a furnace to blow the fire on it in order to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and my wrath, and I will put you in and melt you." So the furnace, of course, is going to be the Babylonian conquest. But I don't think we should stop there, because something else is called a furnace in the Bible that will be sort of instructive to us. So if we were to go to Deuteronomy 4, a number of other passages there, and actually throughout the scriptures, the period of Israel and Egypt is called being in the iron furnace. So often passages will start with, "I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the iron furnace of Egypt." And we, you know, it's easy to skip past that because it's like, yeah, being in a furnace is bad.
It's a little bit like hands on bread.
Yes. Except it doesn't end up with like pies. Ends up with a whole people of God. And I guess Egypt does kind of get tossed in the, that's a good analogy, Jay. So the furnace here isn't just the judgment. We shouldn't just think of it as when Jerusalem is destroyed. But this will be the exile as well. The people need to sort of gear up for the long haul. Think about how Jeremiah puts it in his prophecy when the prophets around him are saying, no, this is a short-term thing. Don't worry about it. Just keep living life as normal. And his response is, seek the good of the city in which you're found. Buy houses, plant gardens, raise children. You're going to be there for 70 years at the very least. Same sort of idea here, that the smelting, sometimes there's multiple rounds. You have to get all those impurities out. And so think about the furnace that you were in. But this also reminds us, I think, of what we've seen in Ezekiel so far, that he's retelling the history of Israel by saying what's going to happen to them, that the exile is like entering into a new Egyptian slavery in which the impurities of the people will be burned away. And think about what Ezekiel said multiple times, that in the original one, the work wasn't done. The impurities were not all brought out, but this time they will be. And it is very interesting to note, this is something Dean Smith has taught on a number of times that I think is a really important thing to think about, is that once we get to the other end of the exile, idolatry is not a major social concern amongst the people of Israel. It's just not brought up as much. Certainly all the pagans have their idols. And if you want to know what happens to those, Athanasius's On the Incarnation has some fascinating things to say about what happened to the pagan oracles when Christ was died and resurrected. Fascinating, and of course worth reading. But for Israel after the exile, idolatry is not really a thing. And so what Ezekiel's saying is going to happen here is in fact what happened. Okay, well let's go then to, in the last couple minutes we have, to chapter 23. And this is another one of those chapters, like we've seen before, like chapter 16, that I would classify as NSFC, not safe for church. It is graphic, and we will not be digging into all the graphicalities. Oh no, we only have 3 minutes. I can't get into all of the details. That may have been by design. But it's still a really important chapter because this is one of those chapters in Ezekiel that is often very, very well known. Now, if we were to go back to chapter 16, where it talks about the two sisters as well, Samaria and Jerusalem, it says there's a third sister there, and that was Sodom. She does not appear in this telling of the narrative. That's not the important thing that Ezekiel wants to get out. But the metaphors are the same, that cities equal women, and that sexual immorality equals breaking the covenant. Which again, we get. Those are things that make sense to us, especially the latter one, that if you're unfaithful to your marriage covenant, it's as if you're unfaithful to your covenant with God. Cities in Hebrew are feminine. The words are feminine because they have a gendered system of nouns. And so it was often used to great metaphorical greatness, I guess, to sort of link those two together. That one of the most prominent, of course, is the woman in the Song of Songs, who is a city. She's got towers and walls and bucklers and all of that sort of stuff. Solomon uses it there, Ezekiel using it in a very different sort of way here. But one of the things I want to bring out to you with this is something we've mentioned already. But let's look at verse 3, at least part of it, where it says, the first part, they played the whore in Egypt. So there are these two daughters, one mother, but they are promiscuous in Egypt. So notice what this is saying. And I have to remember where I am here. There we go. The promiscuity, the idolatry, the covenant breaking precedes any marriage. So they're promiscuous in Egypt, but it's not until verse 4, Ohola was the name of the elder and Oholibah the name of her sister. They became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. They became mine is the moment of marriage, that is the covenant made there. So they were promiscuous. They went against God's order even before they got married. This shouldn't surprise us. Remember how the people of Israel got to Egypt was, if you kind of trace it back a little bit, because they sold their brother into slavery after deciding that the least bit of kindness they could do to him was not kill him. And then they lied to their father about it by taking the beautiful coat he had and dipping it in goat's blood, sort of like the dad had taken goat's fur and disguised himself to fool his father. Like, the founders of our faith, other than our Lord Jesus Christ, are not stellar. They are very much like us. So this shouldn't surprise us to see. It isn't that the people were perfect, and so therefore God is going to hear their groaning and release them from Egypt, but rather they are God's people, and so he is going to release them from Egypt and try to work with them to get this out of them. What we're going to see, though, is that this ensnaring to foreign gods, this promiscuity, is not going to leave them. And so even though he marries them, they are, as we read in John chapter 8, slaves to sin. They are freed from the external shackles of slavery, but the people never get to the point where they are released from actual slavery. This is one of those things that as we read the Gospels, I think is really important. Because why didn't people respond to Jesus in the way that we have and that we think is, you know, very obvious and normal? Why were they like wanting to get rid of the Romans and whatnot? It was because they were still of the mindset that what they needed was physical, national, political liberation. But what they actually needed was to be released from the grip of sin. That there is a Pharaoh in the world, there are Pharaohs all over the place, and they love to oppress. But there's a cosmic Pharaoh that needed to be dethroned, that needed to be defanged, that needed to be cast out of heaven and cast down to earth by the cross. And it's not until we are no longer slaves of sin that we can actually partake fully in what God is doing. We need to not just be free in principle, but free in our hearts. Paul actually goes into this very interestingly in 1 Corinthians 7. We're out of time, but just something for you to think about as we go forward. Okay, so one last note, since we are out of time. Do notice that next week we'll be looking at quite a few chapters. You'll want to take a look at those if you get time. We'll probably concentrate on chapter 24 particularly, but then I will make some notes about those really interesting prophecies about the Prince of Tyre, because those get really fascinating. But just wanted to give you a heads up that we're going to be trying to hit quite a few chapters this next week so that you have a chance to read. Shall we pray? Our Lord Christ, again, we thank you for meeting us through your servant Ezekiel. Even the hard, difficult, and uncomfortable things, Lord, you are there with us because, as your servant tells us, you are not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but rather, you became what we are, yet without sin. We ask that that thought would keep in us as we're reading, as we're studying, as we're praying, as we're worshiping you in the next bit of time. Be with those ministers you have appointed over us to lead us, to guide us in that worship. And Lord, we do ask that you would take the shackles off of our hearts and our minds and our souls, that we would be free indeed, because if the Son has set us free, that is exactly what we are. Amen.